Jonah chapter 1, starting at verse 15. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land.
Thanks, Katie. Well, this afternoon we're carrying on in our little four-part mini-series from the book of Jonah. Last week, we saw that God is the God of authority. He's the one who has control and rules over everywhere. He rules over everything. He rules over everyone. And this afternoon, in our second session, we're going to see a God, not so much as the God who one who controls all things, but the God who rescues. In fact, the chapter 2 of Jonah, maybe the whole book of Jonah, maybe the whole Bible can be summarized by what Jonah says down there in chapter 2, verse 9. Salvation comes from the Lord. Rescue. We're going to see this afternoon that our God is a rescuing God. He's a rescuing God. Which kind of begs the question, why do we need rescue? And what kind of rescue is it? How does rescue work? So those are the questions we're going to look at this afternoon. I'm going to try and answer them. And we are going to talk about the big fish. Okay? But here's the first thing that we see from this passage, which is this. Jonah's sin leaves him as good as dead. Jonah's sin leaves him as good as dead. So in chapter 1, God had said to Jonah, you need to go east to Nineveh. And Jonah had kind of gone west to Tarshish. Not just because he had a terrible sense of direction. It was because he was running away from God. He was running away from God. And it wasn't just that he was running away from God. He was also refusing to acknowledge God. So if you were with us last week, you would have seen that for the whole of chapter 1, Jonah, God's prophet, doesn't engage with God once. When the sailors call on him and say, Jonah, the ship's sinking, you've got to pray, he refuses to pray to his God. And as a result, he's thrown into the sea and slips down. And actually, Jonah's been in he's been in a downward spiral ever since chapter 1 began, ever since he started running away from God. So Let's just do a little like work through chapter 1 here very quickly. Chapter 1, verse 3, when Jonah starts to flee from God, where does he go? He went down to Joppa. And when he boards the ship in chapter 6, what does he do? He went below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The further he runs from God, the creator of life, the controller of life, the lower he gets. And in chapter 2, what we really see are the full consequences of Jonah's sin, that it sinks him. Jonah's sin sinks him. So verse 2, we're in chapter 2 here. Verse 2, he's in the depths. Verse 3, he's in the deep, the very heart of the seas. Verse 5, the deep surrounds him. Seaweed wrapped around his head. Jonah's sin from chapter 1 takes him down, 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 down until he hits rock bottom. Verse 6, to the roots of the mountains, the very bottom of the ocean floor, I sank down. Jonah, son of Amittai, lost at sea, presumed dead. And that is, it is a terrifying portrait of what sin does, which is that sin kills. And for the Jews reading this, there would have been like an extra layer of tragedy to this. It wasn't just that Jonah was at the bottom of the Med drowning, which is pretty bad. It's that he was dying far away from God's temple, the place where God had promised to dwell and to kind of live amongst his people. Now, it's true that we saw last week, didn't we, that God is kind of the God of everywhere. He controls everywhere and everything. But he had promised that he'd especially dwell with his people in Jerusalem. For God's people, that, the temple, that was kind of home. It was the sort of center of their universe. It was the place of blessing. And that temple, it's on Jonah's mind in chapter 2. See, he senses that his sin has kind of separated him from God. It's kind of driven him away from the temple to the very bottom of the sea. And where does he want to be? He wants to be back home. Chapter 4. You see, I've been banished from your sight, God. Yet I will look again towards your holy temple. He senses that his sin has driven him away. He wants back. He knows, verse 7, that God dwells in the temple. Do you see? When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord. And where is God? Where does his prayer go? In the direction of the temple. That's what he's thinking about. So here is Jonah, a long way from home. He's separated from God, the kind of the source of life and blessing and just goodness. And he's drowning at the bottom of the sea. And he's as good as dead. That is what sin did to Jonah. And it's what sin does to all of us. It separates us from God. It causes us all to kind of run away from God, the source of life, the source of good things. And sin doesn't just separate us from God a little bit. It's driven us as far away from God as we can possibly go. To the very, very, very bottom of the ocean. And as it separates us from God, the one of life, it kills us. It Sin sort of leaves us at the bottom of the ocean bed, pinned to the floor, with lungs full of salt water. So we all need a rescue, because sin leaves us drowning and as good as dead. But there's more. Jonah needs rescuing because his sin twists his thinking. Now we see this if we look closely at the prayer that Jonah utters from inside this fish. So we'll do a bit of work here. Now, on the face of it, this prayer seems okay, seems kind of kosher, seems the real deal. Okay, maybe like something we read in the Psalms. It's got that kind of air to it. But the author of Jonah actually wants us to look a bit more closely and read in between the lines. It's as if he's saying, you know, look carefully and you'll see how twisted Jonah is. So let me give you some reasons why I think this ain't really a good prayer that Jonah is giving us here. Do you see, firstly, how me-centered it is? Okay, have a look down. It's full of I's and me's and my's. I think there are 10 I's there. There are 11 me's and my's. Now, you might say, okay, but I mean, Jonah's kind of confessing his sin here. So, of course, there's kind of me's and my's. But the problem is that he isn't confessing his sin. He didn't say sorry once in chapter 1. He doesn't say sorry in chapter 2. And that should kind of make alarm bells start going off if we're thinking, this is a good prayer. It's a good prayer. Have a look down verse 3. Look how he describes his experience, okay? He's speaking to God. He says, "You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the sea, and all the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me." Now, Jonah recognizes that actually when he was thrown into the sea in chapter 1, verse 15, ultimately God was behind that, okay? He knows it was the sailors, but he knows that God is sovereign. And so ultimately it was God who threw him into the sea. He also knows, because God is the one who controls everything, that it's God's waves and it's God's breakers swirling around him. God is in control. So what Jonah is saying, okay, it's technically true. But let's just read between the lines a bit here. Because what's he doing when he says, "Oh, it's you, God, it's you, God"? Well, he's basically sidestepping his responsibility in all of this. Because actually, what was the reason he was thrown in the sea? What was the reason that the waves were kind of flowing over his heads? Well, it's because of what he did. It's because in chapter 1, verse 3, God said, "Go to Nineveh," and he decided to run away. And it's his sin which has led him into the sea. Jonah basically is just left unwilling to accept his own responsibility for the mess he's in. And he's unwilling to say sorry to God. But there's more. Because, you know, I think the real tragedy of this prayer, 25 lines worth of poetry, is he only really dedicates 2 lines to God's rescue. Verse 6 and verse 9. Just 2 lines to the rescue. Now, that is remarkable. He was drowning, and just at the right minute, God rescues him. And he only manages 2 lines. Sin has so twisted Jonah that he's just not fully capable of recognizing God's goodness anymore. And sin hasn't just affected how he sees himself. It hasn't just affected how he sees God. It twists how he views others. So have a look down verse 8. Jonah launches this attack into pagans. He says, those who cling to worthless idols, they forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. So from inside the whale, I think Jonah's been rescued at this point. He begins to sense a change. There's hope. Maybe God is giving him a second chance. And so he promises. Do you see? It's future tense there, verse 9. He promises, this is what I'm going to do, God. I'm going to do what all Old Testament believers should do. I'm going to go back to the temple. I'm going to give sacrifices. I'm going to make vows. Not like those filthy pagans who cling to worthless idols and forfeit any benefit that could be theirs. Not like them, not like those filthy pagans. Now, do you remember last week when Jonah said, I worship God? And I said that was the point at which you press the kind of canned laughter button, because he doesn't worship God at all. Well, it's exactly the same here. It's a moment of absurd comedy, because the very pagans that Jonah has been slamming in verse 8, well, do you remember what they did at the end of last week's chapter? Verse 16, chapter 1, have a look. The pagans were the ones who offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. And the irony is that Jonah, the one who kind of says he's going to get all God's benefit, well, he is the one who ignores God and forfeits the grace that could be his. Sin has just so twisted his thinking. It makes him look down at others, and it makes him think that he's better than others. And sin twists our thinking, and it leaves us kind of spiritually disoriented. So I don't know if you've ever kind of done any surfing or bodyboarding, and you know what happens when you've caught a big wave, it's going brilliantly, and then the wave just dunks you, and then it just tumbles you around and around and around and around, and it blasts you with sand, and it fills your mouth and your lungs with water, and then you're just left with no idea like which way is up. It could be any direction. And that is a picture of what sin does to us. Sin spiritually dunks us, and it twists our thinking, and it twists our feeling, and it leaves us with no accurate or clear sense of what God's like, what we're like, and what others are like. And as a result, we've got no idea of which way is up. We've got no idea of how to get from the ocean bed back up to God. Sin spiritually dunks us. It's left Jonah as good as dead. It's totally twisted his thinking. And the point is, he's got no hope. He's at the bottom, he's as good as dead, and he doesn't know which way is up. And that brings us to third point. Jonah's only hope, his only hope, is a miraculous rescue. And we find out, chapter 1, verse 17, that the miraculous rescue is fish-shaped. Okay? Fish-shaped. The Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, there have been a few theories about the fish. Okay? Everyone is basically, kind of rightfully, it's a good question, like going, what is going on with this fish? So here's theory one. Theory one is basically there was no fish, and it's all kind of made up. Jonah chapter 2 is made up. And actually, one of the more bizarre versions of this theory is that Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in a hotel called The Fish. Which is quite a good theory, actually. If you're going to go for it, why not? Now, the problem with this idea that it's kind of made up, Jonah 2, is that the rest of Jonah has a kind of historical ring to it. It's seeming to be a historic book. So we know from 2 Kings chapter 14, we know that Jonah was a historic figure. We know he lived just before or during the reign of King Jeroboam II, just before the kind of Assyrian invasion of the north of Israel. We know that. We know Nineveh was a real city opposite what is modern-day Mosul in Iraq, I think on the other side of the river. So it's got the ring of history to about it, the rest of the book. And actually, probably the biggest reason for treating it as something that really happened is because that's how Jesus treated it. So in Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, Jesus speaks about the rescue in the fish as though it really happened. So if we're going to write the fish off as fiction, we have to be realizing we're disagreeing with Jesus on that. So that's fish theory one. It's just made up. Fish theory two is that what happened with that fish in Jonah 2 is possible because there are modern day examples of it. Okay. And supporters of this theory, they basically rely on claims of sailors who were lost at sea, who were alleged to have been saved and survived in the stomachs of whales, I think. And what they're basically saying is, see, it's possible. This is doable because it happened there and there and there. This is doable. Now, the problem with these examples, I couldn't resist this, sorry, but they're a little bit fishy, okay? And they're a bit iffy. They're a bit iffy. You wouldn't really want to kind of really rely on them if someone were to properly scrutinize them. And actually, I think both theories miss what is the main point of the whole of chapter 2, which is that Jonah was totally dead, and any rescue is just a miracle. It is just a miracle. I mean, let's just think about the odds, okay, of this rescue actually happening. Okay, the Mediterranean, Google tells me, 970,000 square miles. And the spot where Jonah was thrown in just happened to be where there was a suitably large fish. Okay, and this suitably large fish just happened to swallow Jonah at just the right time. And then Jonah managed to survive in a stomach which is presumably designed for digestion, somehow. And then having survived in the stomach, presumably designed for digestion, Jonah was just quite luckily spat out onto dry land, which was fortunate that he wasn't just spat out back into the middle of the ocean. See, the odds of it happening are just crazy. No. It's a miracle. It's the kind of thing that requires divine intervention. A miracle of God's doing. And chapter 1, verse 17 makes that clear. Do you see? The Lord provided the huge fish. It just didn't happen to be there. Chapter 2, verse 10. The Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. What a disgusting thought, by the way. Even Jonah recognizes God's responsibility. Verse 6, he says, to the roots of the mountains I sank down, the earth barred me in forever, but you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. So God rescued Jonah in a way that was unusual, pretty extravagant, utterly miraculous. And Jonah contributed nothing to it. You know, for all the faults of Jonah's prayer, he did recognize the one thing that really mattered. And that is that his rescue was down to God and God alone. Verse 6. You brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. Verse 9. Salvation comes from the Lord. Jonah was dead. He was dunked. He was so far gone that it took a miracle to bring him up and to put him on dry land again. Only a miracle could explain that. But Jonah 2, what it shows us is God is in the business of miraculous rescues. He's in the business of miraculous rescues. You know, when I think about my my family and friends who don't know Jesus, who aren't Christian, I know in my head that they're not okay. I know that actually what they need more than anything is Jesus. I know that in my head. But in my heart, I think they're okay. Most of them are more or less satisfied. Most of them aren't having existential crises. Most of them are not struggling for meaning. Most of them are happy. It's true. Life is good. But Jonah, too, forces us to look beneath the surface. And the diagnosis is that without God's rescue, everyone is spiritually dead. And you know, actually, the fact that everyone seems okay is probably a sign that they're spiritually dead. Because when you're a corpse at the bottom of the Mediterranean, you don't know you're dead. And actually, you seem pretty calm. You're not having crises. And you know what's so sad is that the sin which sinks people all the way to the bottom, it so twists their thinking. They've got no idea how to get back up to the surface. They do not know how to find their way back to God. They're spiritually dead and they've been dunked. And rather than kind of acknowledge sin and look to God for rescue, our world, it looks in on itself. And it looks elsewhere for where to find rescue. And the problem is that the messages it looks for rescue are so conflicting. Okay? Consumerism says, buy. Environmentalism says, don't buy. Age says, save for the future. Youth just says, live for now. Tradition says, family matters. Authenticity says, be true to yourself. See, the messages are so conflicting. And without God, our world is just is spiritually dunked. And it doesn't know which way is up. The truth is, our friends, our families, our classmates, they are spiritually dead without God. They're facing his judgment. And that makes evangelism urgent. Because they're going to meet God as judge. And we don't know when. And our friends and family and classmates, they're so confused in their thinking. They've been so spiritually dunked. They will never find God themselves. They will never find God themselves. Which means our evangelism is so necessary because it takes people who know about God to say, look at him. He'll tell you which way is up. It's why we're ready to sell our houses, move schools, change jobs, to go to other parts of the city where there is no church to tell people which way is up. We're ready to do that, to do something radical like that, because we believe that without Jesus, people have no hope. And we're ready to do it because we're confident that the God who sends fish to swallow grumpy prophets is the God who will rescue. He will rescue people who don't know about him. He'll rescue people who despise him. He'll rescue people who are ambivalent about him. He'll rescue people who love anything else but him. He'll rescue them. Because he's in the business of rescuing people. Because salvation belongs to him. It's what he does. And he's shown that he loves to save. He saved the sailors. He saved Jonah. He saved us. He saved you. He saved me. It was a miracle. And here's the thing, is that the miracle of Easter Sunday is way bigger than the miracle of the fish. Yeah? We were sunk so deep in our sin. We were so low, so twisted in our feeling and thinking that God decided to send his own son down from heaven into the depths of a broken world to suffer state-sanctioned torture, to be strung up on a cross, to die, to be wrapped in grave clothes, and then to rise 3 days later with a pulse that hasn't stopped since, to push aside a gravestone and to appear to hundreds of witnesses. If you want something that's unusual and extravagant and miraculous, we go to the Easter weekend before we even go to the fish. Because that is what it took to bring us up from the depths back to life. It took the incarnation, the death and the resurrection of the Son of God. It took the greatest miracle to solve the greatest problem. Now, you're here this afternoon. Maybe you call yourself a Christian. Maybe you wouldn't. But you feel like your life has just kind of sunk to an all-time low. Okay? You feel spiritually dunked, spiritually dead. You're at the bottom of the sea. You don't know which way is up. You feel separated from God. You think things could not get any worse. He will never rescue me. Jonah 2 gives us hope. That the God we've got can reach down further than you've sunk. And he can pull you back to the surface where there is air and life. And he can put you on dry ground. He reached to the very bottom of the Med to save Jonah. He reached all the way down from heaven to lift us up from the bottom. Listen to these words from the 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon. He was speaking to someone who had doubts, someone who thought they'd been too bad for God, sunk too low. And this is what he says. You look at your spiritual thermometer and you say, how low will the grace of God go? Will it descend to summer heat? Will it touch the freezing point? Will it go to zero? Yes. It'll go below the lowest conceivable point, lower than any instrument can indicate. The grace of God will go below the zero of death. You see? God's a rescuing God. He's a God who reaches down to the very bottom, the deepest depths, to those who are spiritually dead and have been spiritually dunked, and he saves them and brings them up. It's what he does, because he's a rescuing God, because salvation belongs to the Lord. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the miracle of the fish. We thank you that you went all the way down and brought Jonah all the way up. We thank you that what you've done for him, you do for us. Not because we deserve it, but because you're just the God who loves to rescue. Amen.
A handful of questions. A couple of just clarification questions to start off with. What is a pagan?
Very good question. A pagan is, in the world of the Bible, is someone who doesn't worship the God of the Bible, but worships other gods, or might think they don't worship any god.
And can you give us an example in the where in the New Testament Jesus speaks of Jonah's whale experience?
Matthew chapter 12. Whew, pulled that one out of the bag. I did know. I just couldn't remember. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Jesus said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So do you see, he's saying, it really happened to Jonah, and it's really going to happen to me.
Ian, help us out with Jonah not repenting. So here's an example, well, a couple of questions. Where does repentance feature in this model of salvation? Can I just add in the other question?
Yeah, please do what I think.
Yeah. Why did God get Jonah vomited out of the fish if he never repented? Was it just to go and tell others about him? But then if his thinking is twisted by sin, how's that helpful?
That is a good question. I think we just want to be guided here by the shape and the emphasis of this text, and that is on the claim in chapter 2 verse 9 that salvation comes from the Lord. In other words, here's the thing. Sometimes we think it is the quality of our repentance that causes God to save us. And I think this kind of blows it out of the water, because God doesn't save Jonah on the basis of this being a great prayer. He saves Jonah because he's the kind of God who saves. Jonah's prayer doesn't contribute towards his salvation. In other words, don't think it's anything to do with you, the fact you're saved. It's all to do with him. And that is brilliant news, because sometimes our repentance is not very good. And what happens if in a moment of craziness we go against our repentance? Does that mean we're unsaved? No. Because our salvation is not based on our repentance. Does that mean repentance is not important? Come back next week.
How would you help a friend or family member who's not a Christian see that they sin, therefore need rescuing, if they don't think that they do? This seems to be crucial for someone to be interested in finding out about a rescuer. How do you help someone see that they sin?
Good question. I think I would do it by asking a lot of questions of them. And it's not just a case of me talking. I'd want to ask them how they think they do morally. Do you think they're a good person? Do you think they're better than others? Do they think they can live up to even their own standards? And just to try and begin to expose them and get them to see that we don't even live by our own standards of goodness. And we hurt the people we love the most. At the very least, I would love to finish a conversation with someone and they're going, I'm not okay. I hurt others. And therefore, there is something slightly wrong here going on that I might need some kind of help with. It is another thing for them to see that God is the one who is most offended by that. But I think there probably does need to be some kind of sense of brokenness in the person. It is a great question. If you know exactly how to do that, I'd love to hear.
Good to talk about in small groups as well. Last one, and I guess this is possibly, yeah, it's a hard question where a lot of our hearts might be at. If God is a rescuing God, why hasn't he saved my loved ones despite years of prayer?
I don't know the answer to that because salvation comes from the Lord. And if there was some kind of formula as to who he will save and how he will do it, then he would be somehow bound by that. But the picture here is that it's his world, and in his wisdom, he decides who and when and how to save people. Ellie, I think you could give us some wisdom
here.
No,
I just wonder if this question will just push us a little bit further on that. Just you say God loves to save, but this doesn't seem the reality for friends and family. How can I have more confidence that he loves to save them? Maybe is there not our lack of confidence that he does actually love to save?
That is a good question. I think we need to decide how do we filter our feelings about the world. And if we're doubting if he really loved to save, why hasn't he saved X, Y, or Z? I think going back to scripture, which gives us an actual narrative and analysis of what God is thinking, that helps. So we're going, I'm really doubting this. Is this really true? We then go back to scripture, which tells us what is true about God. And we go, okay, this is true. So I need to trust it and keep praying and keep speaking about him and trust that in his kind of sovereign goodness, he'll do what is right. I feel like I've answered that really quite badly. So if you ask that and want to come and pick up with me.
And again, it could be helpful to talk about in small groups, like, you know, the two things that I hold on to are just seeing how much it cost him to save. Means he must love to save us if he paid the price of his son, as you said, coming down to do that. But then also just seeing what he has done throughout the whole world and is doing throughout the whole world. It started with 1 through 12 people in some random place in the Middle East, and he's now saving people daily across the whole world.
Can I just add one thing? I don't know, we're running out of time, whatever. Yeah. But verse 17, God provided this huge fish to save Jonah. I was really struck where we're told in John, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish. It's a bit like Jonah 1:17. God so loved the world that he provided a fish. No, he provided a son that whoever believes in him shall not perish at the bottom of the sea, but have eternal life. I was massively helped by that.